You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
One of the blessings of the season that we are in and we've come through is that we've been forced, maybe uncomfortably, but we have been forced to think through the relationship between Jesus Christ and earthly governments. We've had to think about this in a way that we haven't had to think about it for generations. There were generations in times gone by that thought clearly about it, and we've had to learn from them. But we ourselves have not had to do this. And so times of pressure have always been times where the Church of Jesus Christ has been brought to clear thinking. It's during the times of pressure that the clear thinking rises. In the confusion, clarity comes through the Word of God. It's the way it's always been, by the way. In the beginning, what happened? The Lord spoke. There was light, wasn't there? Into the darkness came light. After darkness, light. And this is God's way and God's plan. As we look at Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, we are going to see very clearly that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord of the family. Jesus Christ is Lord of government. Caesar himself and the parliaments and senates and capitals and presidents of this world must bow to Christ and submit to his rule and reign, lest they too be destroyed. Jesus Christ is over all. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22, beginning in verse 15. And the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Bow with me for a short word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we want to render unto you, most importantly, the things that are yours. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything on this green earth is yours. And so we want to give it all to you. We pray this morning for those among us who do not know Jesus Christ and have not submitted to his lordship over all. We pray that today they'd be born again. We pray, God in heaven, for those who are among us who are backslidden and deep into their sins. Would they become disgusted by their own wicked ways and turn to the wonder and glory and goodness of Christ. For your church who walks in obedience to you, would we even be more sanctified today, strengthened and purified, to be presented to you as holy and without spot. We pray that we would learn even more to submit to your law by faith, to trust in your ways. Please empower and anoint the preaching of God's word and empower and anoint the hearing of it. The proper application be made, and when Christ be exalted among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this text today, we need to read it in the context of this section of the book of Matthew. This text of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's must be read first and foremost within the context of this section of Matthew, within the context of all of Matthew. And within this context of Matthew, the people that Jesus was speaking to, the persons that were hearing Jesus preach, were rendering nothing unto God. They hadn't even given the temple to God. In fact, the temple had been infiltrated with idolatry, and the people weren't even willing to render unto God prayers and worship, for the temple of God in that particular instance, just after the cleansing of the temple, is where we are right now. And the temple of God had not been a house of prayer, but it had become a den of thieves. A den of thieves. And so we must read this text today within the context of the temple where Jesus is, not being a house of prayer, but a den of thieves. That's how we read it. The cleansing of the temple occurred in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus cleansed the temple because the people were welcoming the exchange, the unlawful exchange of money, and no worship of God in the temple. In fact, when the little children started to worship Jesus Christ in the temple, the Pharisees and the Sadducees became indignant. Matthew 21 also, we see the cursing of the fig tree, which represents Israel, who had rejected God, who had rejected his law, who had wanted nothing to do with the word of God. And it was not only God's judgment on Israel at that time, but it was the beginning of God's judgment, which was going to extend itself all the way into 70 AD, when finally the temple of God and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed as the Roman armies would roll in on Jerusalem and pulverize them for them having rejected Christ. Chapter 21, the authority of Jesus is questioned, which leads us into a series of conversations between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders question the authority of Jesus. It leads us into a series of conversations and interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 21, we are told of the parable of the vineyard, where the tenants of the vineyard were not willing to render unto the master of the vineyard what was his. And what happened? When the tenants of the vineyard refused to render unto the master of the vineyard what was his, they were destroyed by a sovereign act of judgment, by God's judgment in the parable. And in our text today, we must read it within the context of what's going on within the Gospel of Matthew, particularly this particular section, this specific section, where people were not rendering to God what was God's. They wouldn't even give God his worship in his temple. And I suspect, by the way, I suspect that the way that so many interpret this text today reveals more about them than it does about Christ. And what I mean is this. Many come to this text and their gut instinct is to ask, "What must I give unto Caesar?" as opposed to asking, "What must I give unto God?" Our gut instinct in coming to this text is to start to think and to calculate and figure out, okay, what do I have to give Caesar? Do I have to give him this and this and this and this? Instead of it to dawn upon us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and when we are called to render unto God what is God's, we are being called to render everything unto God. Everything. And if Caesar has the prerogative to collect taxes, it's only because God has given him that prerogative. And in fact, the very coins upon which Caesar's image is stamped, the very gold and silver and nickel of those coins is owned by God Almighty. Any authority that Caesar has been delegated to him by God. And in this text, Christ establishes his supremacy not only over his worship, but also over Caesar. not only over worship, but also over Caesar. I got 3 points that's going to outline this story today so that you can follow along. Number one, we're going to see the plot against Jesus Christ, the plot against Christ. Number two, we're going to see the reply of Christ to this plot that's being hatched. And number three, we're going to see the declaration of the supremacy of Christ overall. The plot against Christ, the reply of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ. The plot against Christ, the reply of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ. Let's first look at the plot against Christ. We're introduced to this text with a Pharisaical plot against Jesus. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. The Pharisees, of course, were the leaders. They were legalists. They were self-righteous. They were enforcers of religious traditions who were incompetent to properly interpret God's law. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they properly interpreted God's law. The problem with the Pharisees is that they did not know how to interpret God's law, and they replaced God's law with their religious traditions. Jesus pronounces woe on them, for they have replaced the law of God with the traditions of man. And they equated the traditions of men with the law, often replacing the law with God's traditions, and by their obedience to man's traditions, and by their obedience to man's traditions, puffed themselves up as self-righteous and superior. Those were the Pharisees. They were the people that were in power. They had the fancy degrees. They were the religious elites. They were the fancy people of Jerusalem, the Pharisees. And they hated Jesus. They hated him. And the Pharisees were told in verse 15, plotted against Jesus. Now this, of course, should remind us of a text of Scripture, which I think is very important as it pertains to the supremacy of Christ, and that's Psalm 2. What does Psalm 2 say in verse 1? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They plot against God's anointed. That's specifically what the Pharisees were doing, and they were attempting to entangle him, which means they were attempting to get him to say something that gets him in trouble. And they're going to give him a question that's hopefully a slow pitch with a softball that Jesus is going to swing at. And how he swings at this softball, one way or another, depending on how he answers his question, he's in between a rock and a hard place. And it's going to hopefully, they're thinking, it's going to hopefully get him in trouble and hopefully get him crucified, destroyed. They aligned themselves, we're told in verse 16, with the Herodians. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So not only are the Pharisees plotting against Jesus, not only are they attempting to entangle him in this plot against Christ, but they are plotting alongside the Herodians. They send their disciples, they're some young guns of the Pharisees, with the Herodians. And the Herodians, we don't know a lot about them, but we know by their name that they were a political group. And the Herodians were supportive of the house of Herod. Herod wasn't a full-blooded Jew. Herod was a puppet king. He was a descendant of Edomites. He was a puppet king, puppet ruler appointed by Rome. And so he was a traitor. And as a puppet king appointed by Rome, he was in favor of Roman occupation. And not only was he in favor of Roman occupation, he was in favor of Roman taxation. So the Herodians were a political party who would have supported the paying of taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees were a religious group who would have resented Caesar's occupation over Jerusalem. So traditionally and historically, they would have been at odds with each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees would have been anti-Rome. The Herodians would have been pro-Rome. The Pharisees would have been anti-Roman taxation. The Herodians would have been pro-Roman taxation, but I want you to note what brings them together at this particular point in history, and what brings them together is a common hatred of Jesus Christ. Again, Psalm 2 comes to mind. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The rulers of the world who are historically hateful of each other come together at this particular point. Why? Because they have a plot against Jesus, and they want to entangle Jesus. The hatred of Christ is a great source of unity for the world. As we consider the rise of Antichrist government, even nations collaborating amongst themselves to bring about Antichrist government, as we consider that, what is that? It's a common hatred of all things good that unites them. Why? As you look at our own political context in our country, how is it that Islam, LGBT, and feminism can all work together on the left? How is it? They hate what's good. They hate what's good. They hate Christ. They hate what's good. Okay? And this is the same thing. You have people who really have no source of unity outside of a hatred of Jesus Christ. And this is what Revelation, the book of Revelation, calls the beast and the whore of Babylon coming together. The beast is an apostate government that hates the church, and the whore of Babylon is apostate religion that hates the church of Jesus Christ and hates Christ. The whore of Babylon is the bride of Christ that prostitutes herself out to the beast. And here we have the great unity of the beast and the whore of Babylon conspiring together against God's anointed, Jesus Christ, in this plot against Jesus. And how do they hatch their plot? What do? Well, they start with flattery. With flattery they start. Verse 16. And when they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." This is supposed to be a compliment. Do you understand how they complimented people back in those days? "You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." That's supposed to be a compliment. Today they call him a Billy. Today they'd call him, this is how you would talk about some type of straight-shooting, roughneck cowboy. You don't care about other people's opinions, and you're not swayed by what they think. And this is how they're complimenting Jesus. You see? And so they're hopefully trying to flatter Jesus and butter him up a little bit before they launch their little plot, before they unhatch their plot. And do you know that flattery is a great enemy? Do you understand that flattery is a terrible enemy? J.C. Ryle said of flattery, he said, "It becomes all professing Christians to be much on their guard against flattery. We mistake greatly if we suppose that persecution and hard usage are the only weapons of Satan's armory." Flattery. Flattery. And there's a whole bunch of Christians out there who are trying to ingratiate themselves to the world to get the world to like them so that the world will flatter them and just maybe look at them and say, "Oh, you're really nice." Flattery. We ought not be looking for the praise of any man. We ought not be looking for the smile and approval of any man, but only the smile and approval of one, and that's Christ. And that's Christ. And so in their plot against Jesus, they employ the tactic, they pull out of their arsenal the weapon of flattery. Psalm 55, verse 21 says, "His speech was as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Don't go around thinking that just because somebody's nice, they're godly. Just because somebody knows how to give you a compliment, they're godly. They know how to butter somebody up and play political games, they're godly. Right here, it's seen as a terrible thing as these Pharisees attempt to butter people up by attempting to exchange niceties with Jesus in their plot against Christ. And their plot entails an unholy alliance with the Herodians. It entails flattery, and it entails a trick question. The plot entails this unholy alliance with the Herodians. It entails flattery, and it entails a trick question. Look at verse 17. Here's the trick question. "Tell us then," the Pharisees ask, with the Herodians by their side. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's a trick question. It's a plot that's being unhatched. And by the way, if you want to compliment somebody and butter them up, flatter them like they did here. If you really want to stroke somebody's ego, ask them what they think about something. Something important, right? Because now all of a sudden you're putting them up, you're pretending that they're an authority. And so these guys are really trying to butter Jesus up. They've flattered him, right? They've said some things about him that are intended to be compliments. They kind of heap the compliment on after the compliment after the compliment. And then beyond that, once they've attempted to stroke his ego as if they could, now what they do is they ask him a question to make him feel like, hopefully, he doesn't buy it, but to hopefully make him feel like he's important in their eyes. Hopefully make him feel like he's important. But this is a trick question in their plot against Jesus. It's a trick question. And let me explain why this is a trick question. We need some background. There's going to be a lot of background as I talk about the taxation system in Israel at this time. But when they ask Jesus whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, they're referring to a controversial head tax, a set price to be paid to Rome by every adult, man and woman. I believe it was to be paid by every woman over the age of 12 and every man over the age of 14. It's referring to a head tax, a set price to be paid by Rome by every adult. It's a head tax. It was the equivalent of one day's labor. Could you imagine that one day's labor is a controversial tax? Could you imagine? Rome had imposed one day's labor as your controversial tax. So controversial was this tax that in AD 6, there was a tax revolt and an uprising by a man named Judas of Galilee. The tax was come in by a foreign government under Rome, and Rome imposed this foreign head tax, and it was very controversial. The Jews hated it. A lot of them hated it. Why did they hate it? Well, because one, it was a reminder that they were occupied by Rome. They were under a foreign government. They weren't governing themselves. They were under a foreign government, so paying taxes to Rome was a reminder that they were under Roman occupation. They were under Roman government. They had become slaves, subjugated to the Roman system. They also hated it. The Jews hated this tax because the Old Testament prescribed their own tax system, which they already likely paid. So now they are being taxed to two governments, the government of their own people and then the government of Rome. They hated it because it had to be paid with Roman coinage. They couldn't pay it with Jewish coinage. There were many different coinage and currencies in circulation during this time in this particular place, but this one had to be paid, this tax had to be paid with Roman coinage, and they resented that because it was a reminder that Rome was in charge. And the Roman coinage was a denarius, it was a silver coin, and it had, as Rush Dooney helpfully points out, it had an image of the bust of Tiberius Caesar in Olympian nakedness, with the laurel wreath, the sign of divinity. So this coin, this denarius, had a picture of Tiberius in the buff with a laurel wreath on his head, which was a sign that Tiberius Caesar was God. And you understand what the first and second commandments are in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And here's this coin with another man who's proclaiming to be God and Tiberius Caesar, and this coin with a graven image on it. And so not only was this controversial because it was a foreign imposition on the Jewish people, it had to be paid in Roman coinage, it had an idolatrous image on it, and therefore it was perceived as an idolatrous violation of the first and second commandments. It was a controversial tax. It was a hot point of political and religious controversy. A lot of the Jews didn't want to pay it for those reasons. It was controversial. And so, understand me. This is why it's a hot question. It's a loaded question. The question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is referring to Jewish Old Testament law. Is it lawful? If Jesus answers no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he will likely be charged and convicted for treason against Rome. The Herodians are there as observers. The Herodians are the pro-Roman, pro-taxation party. And the Herodians will say Jesus is leading an insurrection, and now he could be charged and convicted for treason against Rome. And it's worth noting that the last person that led a tax revolt in Israel was a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. Well, here's Jesus of Galilee standing up, and now they can pin a tax revolt on Jesus and charge him and try him just like they did with Judas of Galilee. If he answers, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. If he answers, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Jewish nationalists, many of whom were now his followers, will turn against him and call him a traitor. So he's between a rock and a hard place. He answers, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, that's against the law. Then the Romans will accuse him of treason. If he answers, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews will accuse him of treason. Either way, he's going to get accused of treason. This is a controversial political and religious hot potato they've thrown at him. This is the plot against Jesus. You see, they plotted, they worked this out, they want to trip him up in his words. They brought the Herodians, they brought the Pharisees. Jesus is in front of his teacher or his students, his disciples, many of whom would have sympathetic views towards Jewish nationalism. And the plot against Jesus is hatched. It's an unholy alliance with flattery and political hot potatoes by way of a question. This is the plot against Jesus. Now let's look at the reply of Jesus. We have the plot against Jesus. Now look at Jesus' reply. How does Christ reply to this loaded political question? And by the way, if you think today we're living in polarized times, like this was polarizing times. Okay, it's actually so polarizing in the time of Christ. This is 33 AD. By 70 AD, 66 AD, there's another revolt that's launched against by the Jewish nationalists. The revolt that occurred in 6 AD under Judas of Galilee, who launched the tax revolt, inspired a revolt two generations later in 66 AD. Again, this tax is the basis for it. And that revolt in 66 AD led to the Roman armies coming into Jerusalem and killing them all and destroying the city and the temple. So this is a polarizing time. If you're going to make political statements in this time, controversial, polarizing political statements in this time, it's like lighting a cigarette in a dynamite factory. These are hot times. These are hot times. And so Jesus has to answer the question. How's he going to do? Well, let's look at Christ's reply. Instead of playing into their petty game of flattery, he calls them out directly. Look at verse 18. So remember how they've buttered Jesus out? Up, buttered him up. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. See the butter him up, butter him up, butter him up. Let's see if we can do it. You know. And how does Jesus answer these really nice people? Well, in verse 18, he says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He just cuts right to the point. Not nice. Right? Right? How many would be accusing Jesus of not being whimsical and inviting persecution with a statement like that? You hypocrites, he calls them. He's aware of their malice. He points that out in verse 18. He sees right through their pretense. There's malicious pretense there. He asks them why they're putting him to the test. He basically labels their sin. Their sin is that they're attempting to trip up the Son of God and get him in trouble. And then he calls them hypocrites. He accuses them personally, naming their sin. And this is not the first time he's called them hypocrites. It won't be the last time he calls them hypocrites. And a hypocrite, of course, is an actor, okay? It's a fake. It's an empty suit. That's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a poser, okay? They're posing as religious leaders, but they're really fakes, and they're hiding behind their hypocrisy. They have masks on. They're fakes. And he basically calls them fakes. And he doesn't just call them fakes right there. Like there's a group that he's teaching, right? And so there's a crowd that's gathered around. We're in the temple. Don't forget that. This is Pharisaical territory. He's on their territory. Well, they think he's on their territory. It's actually his territory because it's his temple, right? But they think it's their territory. Their people are around. There's a big scene, and Jesus replies to their nice, really buttery, warm statements. He replies to them by calling them hypocrites. It's very pointed, and it's very direct. This would definitely be beyond the bounds of polite and civil discourse at this point in time. He's moved beyond those boundaries. This is no longer polite and civil discourse. And he asks them for a coin, and they bring him one, verse 19. Show me the coin, Jesus replies. This is his reply. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. This is the tax. This is the coin. And so they have a coin, and they bring Jesus the coin, and now he's holding the coin in his hand. And now he's the center of attention. The coin that's in Christ's hand is now the center of attention. The attention is now drawn away from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and everybody's looking at Jesus with this coin, and Jesus is now in the hot seat because he's got this hot potato of a political religious question. Depending on how he answers it, it's going to blow up one way or another. And he's got the coin. And he talks about the coin for a moment, and he draws the attention to the coin. And I just want to remind you, as we talk about this coin, what the coin is, what the coin represents. Let's keep this in mind. I'm going to go through the background again of this coin. It's very important that we know what the coin's about. This coin is the Roman tax. It's the denarius. It's a head tax. It's a reminder of Roman occupation. I mentioned that. The Old Testament already prescribed a Jewish tax, so this is now a double tax. They're being taxed to two governments. It had to be paid with Roman coinage, a denarius, a silver coin, which had an image on it of the bust of Tiberius. In Olympian nakedness with the laurel wreath is a sign of divinity. It was a perception of idolatry and a violation of the first and second commandments. And here Jesus is holding the coin. It's also important to note as we think about this coin that the coin itself also had the emperor's mother on it. A picture of the emperor's mother, Julie Augusta, sitting on the throne of the gods, holding the Olympian scepter in her right hand and in her left the olive branch to signify that she was the earthly incarnation of the heavenly peace. When Jesus Christ was said to be the Son of God, I hope you understand that at that point in time, Caesar himself was claiming to be the Son of God. And Caesar's mother was put on the coin, is the one who had descended from the Roman or from the heavenly peace and who was bringing heavenly peace to the world by the way of her Son of God, Tiberius Caesar. This is religious, idolatrous blasphemy on the coin. On one side of the coin, not only did it have Tiberius Caesar in the buff, proclaiming to be God, not only did it have his mother on the coin, it also had an inscription on the coin that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, son of God, on the coin. And further that, on the reverse of the coin, it had a claim that Tiberius Caesar is the highest priest. Idolatry and blasphemy all on this particular coin. And Jesus is holding the coin in his hand that who gave to him? The Pharisees. Here's the coin. How are you going to answer the question, Jesus? We're really waiting. You've been throwing this hot potato. Well, won't you please answer the question? The denarius, the silver coin, one day's wages with religious, idolatrous blasphemy on the coin in the temple. In the temple. Idolatry in the temple. Did you pick that up? In the temple. The tax was a constant reminder that they were under the subjugation of the Roman government that claimed to be God. Rome claimed to be God. There was political and religious hot potato. It was a political and religious disaster to answer this question. So severe that in AD 6, there was a tax revolt because of this tax by Judas of Galilee, and that Christ was Galilean likely created more suspicion from the Herodians. So Jesus asks for the coin. Can you feel the tension in the room? Do you want to answer this question now? It's hot. He asks for the coin. I want you to note that when Jesus asks for the coin, I want you to observe who doesn't have the coin. Jesus doesn't. He had to ask for it. This idolatrous coin. Who doesn't have it? Jesus doesn't have the idolatrous coin kicking around in his pocket. Who had the coin? The Pharisees had the coin. And where did they have the coin? In the temple. The Pharisees give Jesus, they produce him, the idolatrous coin. And where are they carrying around the idolatrous coin? They're carrying around the idolatrous coin in the temple of the living God. They themselves, who are claiming not to be idolaters but upholders of the law of God, are carrying around idolatrous coins in the temple. And what did we learn last chapter? But they had turned the temple of God not into a house of prayer but into a den of thieves because of the money changing that was going on in the temple. By virtue of the fact that they were able to produce that coin in the temple, and we know that they had sanctioned the money changers, we have a bona fide evidence that the Pharisees themselves were participants in idolatry. By them producing the coin is a declaration, an indictment against their sin. They are complicit in the idolatry. And they don't think they're idolaters. Isn't that funny how that works? People are so easily deceived, aren't they? They thought they had Jesus. This is the wisdom of Christ. Who does not have the idolatrous coin in the temple? Jesus doesn't. Who does have the idolatrous coin in the temple? The Pharisees do. Why? Because they turned the temple into a den of thieves, and the money changers had brought the coins into the temple, authorized by the Pharisees to do so. And who's the idolater now? The Pharisees are the idolaters. That they were quicker to produce the idolatrous coin than they were prepared to worship and pray in the temple tells us something about the state of affairs in Israel. They were not willing to pray in the temple. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of worship, but they were willing very quickly and very readily to produce this coin that they themselves had taught and considered to be idolatry. That tells you something about the spiritual state of affairs in Israel. Some think the Pharisees were too keen to honor the Lord. They certainly thought they were too keen to honor the law. The Pharisees did, but they weren't. They were idolaters. They had brought the images into the temple. And there's Jesus' reply. He replied to them. And how did he reply? Well, he asked for the coin, and they gave him the coin. And by them producing the coin, without them even realizing it, they were demonstrating who the real idolaters were. And then what do we have? Well, we have a statement of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to this. This is important because this, I think, is where a lot of people get this story wrong. I want you to listen to this. We have a plot to trap Jesus. Pharisees, Herodians working together with their flattery and their trick question. We have Jesus' wise reply, which is just simply an indictment upon the Pharisees and their idolatry. And then Jesus asks a question in verse 20. This is the declaration. We're moving into the declaration of the supremacy of Christ in verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" So again, he's asking about the idolatry on the coin. They answer, verse 21, they said, "Caesar's." So they admit it. They're carrying around the idolatry. They admit it right there. He's got them. And he answers now, he answers their original question, which is this very famous statement of Jesus at the end of verse 21. Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Wonderful answer. But what does this mean? What does this mean? And so many miss this text. They miss the point because they assume it's primarily about taxation. It's not primarily about taxation. It's primarily about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the priority of Christian worship. This is not primarily, if taxation is in here, it's only because Jesus is supreme. The primary emphasis of this text is the supremacy of God over everything, worship and government. That's the primary emphasis. Let me explain why. Just walk through this slowly and follow along with me. Why is this primarily about the supremacy of God, the priority of God over worship and government? Why is that the case and this not primarily about taxation? Because of the context. I already explained the context. What was the context? Well, the context is these people weren't worshiping God in the temple. The context is that Jesus had rebuked them now several times for their refusal to submit to his supremacy. This is the context of our passage here. And the context is that these people were putting Jesus on trial, questioning, by what authority do you do these things? And he's explaining to them through this section that he has authority from God. This is the context. Why is this primarily about the supremacy of God and it's not primarily about taxation? Because of the context. But it's also primarily so because of the word render. Word render. What does Jesus say? He says, "Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." The word render is also used in the Greek language in chapter 21, verse 41. If you look up at chapter 21, verse 41, it says, "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season.'" It's the same verb there, render. Give them the fruits of their season is the same verb that is is translated as render in our text of today. This is going back to the people who were tenants of the vineyard but refused to give God the fruits of the vineyard, refused to give the master the fruits of the vineyard. They were not rendering unto the master what is the master's. He's making a reference to that with his listening audience knowing exactly what he's saying. So many missed this text by assuming it's primarily about taxation. It's not primarily about taxation. It's primarily about the supremacy of Christ and his priority over government and worship. Here's another reason I believe that. What do you think is more important? What we render unto God or what we render unto Caesar? What's more important? What you give to God or what you give to Caesar? Who's the priority? It's God. God is the priority. It's not Caesar that's the priority. If Caesar gets anything, it's because God told us to give it to him. That's it. And furthermore, if Caesar does have the right to tax, it's only because Christ says he has the right to tax, right here. There's other points in the Bible where we are told to pay our taxes, but if Caesar has the right to collect taxes, it's only because Jesus says he has the right to collect taxes, which that makes Jesus supreme over Caesar. If Jesus came out and said, don't pay any taxes to Caesar, we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. But if he tells us to pay taxes, then we got to pay tax. So this is an assertion of Jesus' supremacy here. Furthermore, this is about the supremacy of Christ and not the priority of taxation. If taxation's in there, it is secondary to the supremacy of Christ and the priority of Christ over government and worship. What is God's? When Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, what belongs to God? Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Even that coin with Caesar's image on it belongs to God. The temple belongs to God. Worship belongs to God. Right? The stones that made the temple, the city of Rome belongs to God. The senates and the parliaments and the very dust of the earth that formed Caesar himself belongs to God. Even Caesar belongs to God. And it's to his detriment that he doesn't acknowledge as much. Furthermore, why is this text primarily about Christian worship and the supremacy of Christ over government and church? Why is it about the supremacy of Christ and not primarily about taxation? Because by saying something does not belong to Caesar. I hope, understand this. This is important. This is important. Pay attention to this. When Jesus says, render unto God's the things that are God's, he's inferring that there are things that don't belong to Caesar. And by saying that some things don't belong to Caesar, Jesus was putting Caesar in his place, thereby contradicting the claims of Caesar, even as those claims were inscribed on the coin. What were the claims on the coin? Well, that Caesar is the Son of God, that Caesar is supreme, that Caesar is divine, that Caesar rules over everything. By putting Caesar in his place and claiming that something belongs to God and not Caesar, Jesus was contradicting the claims of Caesar, not just the claims of Caesar as they were out there somewhere in the stratosphere, but the claims of Caesar as they were inscribed on the coin that he was holding in his hand. Caesar claimed to be God in the flesh. This text is about the hypocritical idolatry of the Pharisees and the supremacy of Christ over all things, including Caesar, and especially Christ's own temple worship. That's what it's about. And I've heard some people come to this text and point out, well, isn't that a brilliant political answer by Jesus to duck out of the political bomb? People say that when they come to this text. Well, Jesus is just brilliant politically. It's not that. In fact, I wonder if the reason why people are so quick to say that is because they're so quick to admire political ways and political statements by geldings. And they put Jesus in the place where he's just trying to, in kind of a slippery way, maneuver his way out of this very direct question, whereby he actually answers the question. He just answers it in a way that makes everybody think. And how does he answer it? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. What are we supposed to... Well, the coin says that everything belongs to Caesar. But guess what? The Old Testament says that everything belongs to God. So if Caesar gets anything, it's because God says we're supposed to give it to him, thereby declaring the supremacy of God over Caesar. I've heard others say, and I've thought actually this before, that this is primarily a command to pay taxes. It's not. This might be because so many have such a high view of Caesar and such a low view of Christ. This is about the supremacy of God over all things, including Caesar and civil government. Look at the reaction, verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. The people have marveled before over Christ. Chapter 8, verse 27, they marveled over Christ's supremacy over the storm. Chapter 9, verse 8, they marveled over his ability to heal the paralytic. Chapter 9, verse 33, they marveled over the fact that he could cast demons out. And chapter 21, verse 20, they marvel over his power to wither the fig tree. Here, they marvel over his wisdom and power in a political question by asserting God's supremacy over all of life, whether political or religious. Many things don't belong to Caesar, but what does belong to him has only been entrusted to him by God. And by the way, Caesar is just another steward in the vineyard. That's all he is. He's just another steward in the vineyard, and the vineyard is God's. Everything belongs to Jesus, especially worship, which was so absent in the temple. The temple was devoid of worship, but it was full of Caesar's idols on Caesar's coins in the exchange of money. In one sense, they'd already handed their worship over to Caesar, but they didn't even know it. Did you get that? They're so offended by Caesar's idolatry, but Jesus is pointing out that the image of Caesar, the idolatry of Caesar, is more prevalent in the temple than is the worship of God. They boasted of the fact that they weren't idolaters, but they themselves had just been exposed as bona fide idolaters, idolaters of the first degree. He was pointing out their sin. And by the way, what we've dealt with over the last 20 months is a church more comfortable with the supremacy of Caesar than the supremacy of Christ in this country. If you have seen church after church after church turn their worship over to Caesar and declare that that's their duty to Christ, just as confused and just as deluded is likely as these Jews in the temple who thought they were doing God's service and convinced everyone else that they were, but in fact they had invited Caesar right into the temple and they'd stopped worshiping God. What has happened over these last 20 months? Church after church after church has invited Caesar right into the household of God and has been silent in their praise, and they've declared it their duty towards God. Things don't change. People have been more willing to receive Caesar into the temple than the praises of Christ, and refusing to render unto Christ what is his while congratulating themselves for rendering unto Caesar what is Christ's. Look at how good we are. We gave Caesar what he wanted, and we did it for Jesus' sake. Let me ask you a question. Have you rendered unto Christ what is Christ's? Have you rendered unto Christ your home? Have you rendered unto Christ your business? Have you rendered unto Christ your children? Have you rendered unto Christ your prayers? Have you rendered unto Christ your reputation and your finances? Have you rendered unto Christ your money? Have you rendered everything unto Christ? Because this is not a declaration of the supremacy of Caesar. This is a declaration of the supremacy of Christ over all things, including Caesar. And here's my question for you. Have you rendered unto Christ your obedience? Have you rendered unto Christ your worship? Have you rendered unto Christ your church? Or have you given it all over to Caesar and just said you rendered it unto Christ? Have you rendered unto Christ that which is his? If not, come to Jesus and be forgiven. The Son of God died for traitors and cowards, and derelicts. He died for people who render unto Caesar that which is Christ. And he invites you to come. Come to Jesus and render unto him what is his, which is faith, that you might be justified by faith. and forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you kissed the Son of God in reverence and given him what is truly, truly his? Have you rendered unto God that which is God's?